Morning. All right. If you have your Bible, please go ahead and grab it. We're going to be Mark chapter 9. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black one in front of you. You can grab that, and we'll be on page 844 in the black Bible in the seat basket there. And before we dive into the scriptures, let's pray. Father, we thank you for just a beautiful day today, another day of breath and life and in your presence. And as we gather as your people, Lord, I ask and pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak, but we would also be able to hear. We ask that you would soften our hearts and open our ears to your word, as Psalms say, that the wondrous words of your law, that they would be like honey on our lips, that we would orient our lives, our hearts, our ears, our eyes around your scriptures. And God, this is not just our prayer for us this morning, but it's our prayer for your churches everywhere else in this world that are gathering under the banner of Jesus Christ and your gospel. God, would you do a work there in your people? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as you are turning again to Mark chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the idea of faith. I think we often think of faith much like we do everything else in our world, where we think of it as something to be accomplished or done or exercised or to do harder and better and faster and easier. Some type of exercise or skill where we are in charge of growing it or becoming better at it. However, when we look at the idea of faith biblically, in its nature, it isn't an activity or an accomplishment of any kind. While, yes, faith is expressed through activity often, through what we do or don't do, what we say or what we don't say, what we think or what we don't think. But faith in of itself is grounded in trust and release. It's something that we absolutely cannot accomplish because faith is not ours to dictate or control. There's a couple of scriptures that will be on the screen. I added it last minute, but some of them are popular. Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." The gift of God there in that sentence and in that structure is attributed to faith. And so this verse says that faith is first a gift, meaning we're not in control of grasping faith. It must be given to us. We can't go out and get it. And then second, the amount of faith that we have is also not determined by us. Romans 12:3 says that for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So these are the scriptures here. And this is saying that the faith that we have, according to Ephesians 2:8, is a gift to us and has nothing to do with us obtaining it. And then secondly, according to Romans 12:3, that gift of faith, the amount of that faith that we have, is also determined by God and not us. And so because of that, we need to look at growing in faith differently than we think of growing in our knowledge or growing in our ability to lift weights or growing in our ability to do math or whatever it is you guys do for fun. We need to look at it differently. So we're not in control of faith in obtaining it or in the amount of faith that we have. But here is what we do control and what we are called to do. The faith that we do have, we are called and responsible to utilize it. And that's the main idea this morning. No matter where you're at, how much faith you have, you are called to use and exercise what you have. So this morning we're going to see three truths all regarding faith. Number one, faith is needed. It's kind of important. Number two, it must be an honest faith, a vulnerable faith. And then lastly, number three, the evidence of faith is prayer. So one, faith is needed. Two, it must be an honest faith. And three, the evidence of faith is prayer. So let's first look, number one, faith is needed. Let's look in verse 14 of chapter 9. It says this. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So if you remember last week, Jesus went up the mountain. We call it the Transfiguration. Your Bible might even have a little subheading that says the Transfiguration in the beginning of chapter 9. He gets transfigured, and now that's over. The mountaintop experience is over. He comes back down the mountain into the real world. And if you remember last week, he didn't have all the disciples with him up on the mountain. He just had three, James, Peter, and John. They're up on the mountain. Transfiguration occurs. And now they're coming down the mountain and they're met with this scene that we read, where the rest of the disciples are arguing with the scribes. And again, just for context, and for those of you who didn't grow up in church or don't know, the scribes, they're the religious leaders of the day. They're the pastors. They're the TV evangelists of the day. And they're arguing with the disciples about something. And amidst this arguing, a crowd begins to form around them, watching these two people groups argue over these so-called spiritual things, reminiscent of any good Baptist business meeting. Jesus sees this and asks, "What's going on? What are they arguing about?" Well, it turns out that there was a father who was looking for Jesus, didn't find Jesus because Jesus is gone. He's up on the mountain getting transfigured. And so this father, because he can't find Jesus, he turns to the next best thing available, Jesus' disciples. And he finds the disciples and he tells them about this situation that he has. And in this scene, we see him telling what has happened with the disciples. And he tells Jesus, this father, that he has this son who is possessed by a demon. And he's mute because of it. He can't speak. He has all these seizures. And the father, he tells Jesus that he asked the disciples if they could heal him. But the disciples were unable to do so. So Jesus comes down from this mountain, sees this whole scene going on, sees the arguing, yelling, hears about the healing exorcism failure. And he says, in all of this, he says, "O faithless generation." Meaning that the problem, that whatever it was that caused the disciples to be unable to heal and solve this issue with the child, Jesus names this problem and says it was faithlessness. That there's a faith problem occurring in this moment. And specifically, we'll see that the faith problem was not necessarily in depth, but in direction, and what that faith was being placed in. We'll see that later. But in this moment, the disciples, their faithlessness was called out by Jesus because they were not placing faith in Jesus, but rather in themselves. And again, we'll see textual proof, or you can just jump while I'm talking to verse 29, which we'll get into more later. But Jesus says to the disciples, "O faithless generation." He is labeling the problem, the issue, as a lack of faith, no faith. He's not saying, "You're underperforming and I'm just disappointed in you guys." He's not questioning any skill that they may or may not have. He's not questioning any ability or strength that they may or may not have. He's actually just disappointed in their lack of faith, their lack of dependence on Him. And in fact, if you look at it from the real perspective of what faith is and what it isn't, He's actually disappointed that they're overperforming. That they're trying to perform in their own ability and strength and power and skill and knowledge rather than depending and resting upon Jesus and His power, ability, skill, and knowledge. But even still, Jesus calls for this demon-possessed boy. He sees all this going on. He declares this issue as a lack of faith problem. And then He says, "All right, bring the boy to Me. Let's see what's going on." And that's when we see another expression of faith or lack thereof. Verse 20. "And they brought the boy to Him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.'" This whole scene is important to understand because in this moment, this father admits that he can't help his son anymore. He has gotten to the end of himself. It says here that his son has been sick since a child. And one of the other gospels, actually, I believe it's Matthew, identifies this boy as his only son. So it gives more information. So this is this man's only son. It's his boy. And for years and years and years, he's seen his only son, his boy, get thrown into fire, thrown into water, have seizure attacks, unable to talk. This man is desperate. Imagine yourself in this moment if you were placed in the shoes of this father, your only boy, and this is what's going on from since childhood. No doubt this father has exhausted all options. He's seen doctors, he's seen temples, he's seen priests, he's done anyone and everyone who he thinks might be able to help, and now he comes to Jesus. And he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion and please help." And Jesus, kind of faux offended, "If I can, all things are possible for the one who believes." First, before we move on, I do want to just, it's important for me to say this. That verse right there, "All things are possible for one who believes," that has been ripped out of context by a lot of people on TV and have then misapplied it saying, "See, all things are possible for the one who believes, so you should be healed. You shouldn't have cancer anymore. You shouldn't have that broken foot. You shouldn't have this disease, sickness, issue, problem." And they have abused Scripture, ripping it out of context. Hopefully you're following the context of what we're doing this morning, and you're seeing that that doesn't apply in any way, shape, or form to what those people say, and then they take your money all in the name of Jesus. That's ridiculous. It's called prosperity thinking, faith healing, whatever you want to label it. You need to be aware of that and know that they are ripping things out of context. So that's just a side note. I've said this before. I've always had a professor tell me whenever you get to a text that is widely known and has been widely misabused, you would abuse it by not addressing it. So there you go. So Jesus, he says this. All things are possible for those who believe. And Jesus is essentially saying to this man, your problem is not my ability. When you say, if you can, you're putting the ball in the court and saying, your ability is at question here. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the issue. Your problem is not my ability. Your problem is not my willingness. This is Jesus talking, not Carney. Your problem is your faith or lack thereof. If you come to me in faith, things are possible beyond what you could ever imagine them to be. And the struggle that this man is going through, I would say, is the same struggle that we face still today as Christians. That as we battle and face sin, as we face the temptations of life in a fallen world today, our problem is not that God lacks power or ability or willingness. Our problem is our unbelief, our lack of faith. We limit in our hearts the power and ability of God in our unbelief. God is able and God is willing. And so Jesus is pointing out here that the reason things are going sideways is because there is a lack of faith going on here. So, that proves the point that faith is needed. Point number one, faith is vital. It's important. It is needed. But we'll see, get to point number two here, that it's not just a general faith that is needed. We can't just throw around this word faith and then that be enough. It needs to be an honest faith. Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. This man says one of the most honest and real statements uttered in the Gospel of Mark by anyone other than Jesus. He says, help my unbelief. In other words, if I'm honest, I believe enough to be here. I believe enough to seek you out at this in this moment. But when pressed, I still have unbelief. I still have doubts. I still have fears. I still have questions. And so we see a level of honesty that is so critical to understanding faith being played out here. And the reality is that if there was ever a group of people who should be good at loudly proclaiming and acknowledging their limits, it should be Christians. If there was ever a group of people who would say, I'm a mess and that's kind of my deal, it should be Christians. Because that is the foundational point of our belief and theology of salvation. That we need to be saved. That I'm in need. That I'm broken. And that I'm helpless on my own. And that Jesus came to die because we're a mess. That's the foundation of what we believe in the gospel. That we were made in the image of God. That things went sideways because of our sin and rebellion. And Jesus came, he cut through that, took our sin upon himself so that we might live instead of die. And because he saved us, him, his sacrifice, his offering, because of his life and sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection, we, us as broken people, can live. It's called the gospel. And it's sort of important to what we claim to believe as Christians. But it all starts with our need and our brokenness and our inability and our cannot. And boy, do we hate hearing that, especially as Americans. I don't know. I can. I'm able to. I'm capable. But the gospel says the opposite. It says, no, you can't. You're incapable. You're unable. You need help. And so if there's any group of people who could loudly say, my life is a mess and I'm in need, it should be us. Yet, is that your experience? Is that your experience with church? Now, understand, now is not the time to begin pointing fingers unless they're pointing at you. Because I know myself, and I know some of you, your minds are probably going, no, that's not my experience. Forget them. They don't do that. They don't do this. And they don't. Well, neither do you. And I would say, be the change that you want to see happen. Because the reality is, you can ask yourself the question, has that been your practice? To be open and honest and admit need or doubt? Or do we all tend to just act like we've got everything together? And that's just insane. Why would we come to church? Why would we come to this place and pretend that we don't need God because we've got things handled? But you don't have things handled. Just as a pastor, I operate out of the assumption that everyone is super screwed up. Because I've met you. No, because that's just called being human. So let's not pretend. No one goes into the doctor's office and then starts mocking the people in the waiting room for being sick. Who does that? No one. And yet we do that at church. We think, oh, look at them. They're less spiritual because they struggle with doubt. Or they're less spiritual because they don't do this. And we play that game. So why do we come in here and pretend that our marriage isn't in trouble, that our kids don't hate us, that our finances aren't a wreck, and that we never doubt God? Why do we do that? We see here in this text that the first step to accessing the presence of God is not holiness, but helplessness. Helplessness, not holiness, is the first step to accessing the presence of God. Because you see how Jesus responds. He doesn't respond with, well, I am the glory of God in human form. How dare you come before me with your doubts and needs and questioning? Get rid of all your doubts. Go away. And when you've really surrendered to me, and when you've really worked out all your doubts, then you can come to me. He doesn't say that. No, Jesus responds, he works in response to our confession of inability, to our confession of need, to our confession of doubt, to our confession of help. Because if you're so prideful as to say, well, I've lived a faithful life, now God owes me and you ought to bless me, the reality is you're putting faith in you. That's you being your own Savior and Lord. It's not faith in Jesus. But to say, which is what the Father says here, I'm not faithful. I am riddled with doubts and fears. I can't do this life on my own. Help me. That's saving faith. And that is the absolute difference between the religions of the world and Christianity. Because all other religions, all other belief systems, all other faiths and philosophies, they would say, you give God a good record and life, and then God owes you a blessing. So I'm going to walk the Eightfold Path. I'm going to reach enlightenment. I'm going to adhere to Sharia law. I'm going to whatever it is, and then God owes me. But Christianity says, no, God gives you at infinite cost to himself a perfect record through Jesus Christ by grace. And then, because of that, you gladly live for him. I believe. Help my unbelief. So we see that we must have faith, and that this faith must be honest and vulnerable, not fake and polished. And then lastly, we see that the evidence of faith is prayer. Verse 25. When Jesus saw a crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So Jesus ends up healing this boy, casting this demon out. And then after going through this exorcism and healing the boy, and the crowd sees everything, the disciples and Jesus go back to a house somewhere. They're by themselves, and the disciples, waiting until this moment, until they're alone with Jesus, they ask him, "Why weren't we able to heal him?" We took a break from Mark. I can't remember. At some point in Mark, he sends out the 72, and they cast out demons. They come back to Jesus. They're excited. I think it's Mark 10, actually. I don't remember. Anyways, they've had experience of casting out demons. This isn't their first rodeo, is what I'm trying to say. They've had experience to where they've been able to do this before. And so you can understand why they're saying this and why they're asking, "Wait a minute, we've done this before. Why can't we do it? What happened this time, Jesus?" They ask him that privately. Why couldn't we do it? And this is where we see the textual proof of what I said earlier, that the disciples were not placing faith in Jesus, but rather they were placing their faith in themselves. They were not putting their trust in Jesus' ability and strength. They were putting their trust in their ability and strength. Because Jesus, in answering their question, tells them, "The problem is you didn't pray. You weren't able to cast out this demon because you didn't pray. You relied on yourself and your abilities, and you didn't rely on me." Now, can you imagine, just for a moment, kind of stepping back, as we've read this passage, you've seen the description of the kind of evil and power that has overtaken this boy. Can you imagine the disciples would stand before that kind of evil, would stand before that kind of power, and believe somehow, some way, in independent, self-sufficient, autonomous ability, they could drive out that evil spirit on their own? Shocking. Like, who do they think they are? How could you possibly be this deluded? I've never seen a demon. I hope I don't ever. But I would be so afraid. I don't know if I would have the guts to be like, I've got this. They are trying to exorcise a demon without praying. That's crazy. But I want to slow us down a little bit, because it is easy to go down that trail of thinking to where we think, how dumb and ignorant are these disciples to think that they can engage in this type of spiritual warfare without praying? And yet, how often do we go through things without prayer? Because the reality is, exorcising a demon requires no more spiritual power than sharing the gospel with a neighbor. Exorcising a demon requires no more spiritual power than overcoming the temptation that has seized you. Exorcising a demon requires no more power than engaging in any spiritual endeavor that you could possibly engage in. We, in our modern, westernized, civilized era, just probably see and realize more of our need for God if we were to ever encounter that. But the reality is, we need God just as much. when we're tempted by a screen, when we're tempted by fear, when our neighbor or our coworker kind of brings something up and we can see an avenue for the gospel and we kind of back off. Exercising a demon requires no more spiritual power than engaging in any other spiritual endeavors. And the danger is, for us, is that it's tempting to become self-reliant, to begin to think that we're more able and more capable than we actually are. To begin to think that we have power, ability that we don't have. To, like the disciples, think, I've got this. Done it before, been here, done that, had the t-shirt, so I can do this and I don't need to pray about it. And yet we often do that all the time. I'm confession time. I remember when I first came here almost 5 years ago. I've been in pastoral ministry for 10 years, but there's just something different about being a senior pastor. And I remember sitting in my desk that first day. I was like, what am I doing? I have no clue what I mean, you know, you have people who call you and they want your advice on things, and you feel like your input gives weight to things, and you're just like, I'm not qualified for this. And so, man, when you feel incompetent and incapable, you run to God. But, and here's where the confession is, as I sit, as I do more funerals, as I do more hospital visitations, as I watch more people die, as I give more counsel, you get a better grasp of it. And I don't have the same fear and tremble as I do when I go into the hospital or go into that meeting or go into that thing. Because just like the disciples, we think, I've done this a couple times, I'm good. When the reality is we need God just as much doing it the 100th time as we did the first time. That you are desperately needy for grace this morning, just as you were the first moment you believed. And so we must seek God as a response to our neediness. We must pray. Our life must be marked by prayer, because faith is most tangibly evidenced by prayer. If your faith is directed towards God, then you pray. If your faith is directed towards yourself and your ability to handle whatever situation you're in, you don't pray. So when you get that unexpected check or more money than you thought you were going to get in a pay period, pray. Because if you're like me, I can think of 20 ways of spending money on things that I would enjoy. And very often my first thought is not always, well, how would this benefit the kingdom of God? Thank you, God, for giving me this extra money so that now I can invest in your kingdom. No, pray. When you're commuting to work or school or a place where God is not honored, where there's temptation around you to engage in the cooler talk. I don't even think there's coolers at offices anymore. But pray. God, I am not able to live in this environment in the way that I should apart from your grace and your strength and you holding me fast. I need you. Pray. When you're parenting your child who pushes you way beyond the borders of your own character, pray. When you're engaged in the normal ups and downs of life with your spouse, pray. And not because it's the good Christian thing to do, but because you realize that rescuing and empowering and evil-defeating grace has invaded your life in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And prayer is a confession of your neediness and a celebration of His grace. Pray. I always heard a pastor say that a true mark of a person's maturity is not how they respond to God when things are going well, but how they respond to God when things are not going well. And so when the stuff hits the fan, do you pray or do you run away? faith is evidenced by prayer. Because prayer is just a tangible way of expressing who it is we are seeking help from. Pray. Now, maybe there's someone here this morning that has never prayed. Maybe you've never confessed your need. Never recognized that your deepest problem is not the evil out there in the world and outside of you, but rather your deepest problem is the evil inside of you. And you've never recognized your need for this forgiving, delivering, transforming Jesus who lived the life you couldn't live, died the death on your behalf, and who conquered sin and death and now offers you life and forgiveness and help. If that's you this morning, you'll have an opportunity to respond and to pray for the first time. Or maybe you've grown up in church your whole life and you've never had an honest, vulnerable prayer. You know, I got an email from my best friend in Phoenix. He's Phoenix PD. And it was an email with a document explaining, it was a document of a testimony that he was going to give today in Phoenix as he was getting baptized. So I can now with confidence say I was discipled by a lost guy. It's kind of weird. My best friend, who had grown up in church for, I think he's 35 years of his life, moral is all get out, is now saying, I went through 30-something years. He got baptized at age 7. It wasn't real. I went through the motions. I don't feel like I was being fake, he said. I talked to him for a couple hours last night. It's like, I didn't feel like I was being fake. I didn't know what to do with this. There was just no fruit in my life. I never wanted to read my Bible. Yes, I did all these things with the church, but I did them because I thought, well, that's what a good Christian's supposed to do. I'm supposed to be involved in a small group. I'm supposed to come on Sundays. I'm supposed to marry a Christian lady. I'm supposed to do all these other things. And he just wrestled his whole time because he never wanted to do those things, ever. He never felt bad about his sin. He never felt convicted. He never felt needy. He was just like, ah. And this is exactly what I'm talking about is what he was saying. He's like, I never felt needy. I felt like I could always, you know, I was capable and I could do it on my own. I never needed God. And it's sad to think that his testimony is very similar to probably what some people in this room are going through. You've grown up in your church your whole life. You know all the answers. You can articulate things well. But you've never exhibited real, authentic, vulnerable faith like this father where he says, I believe, but I need help in my belief. And if that's you, don't let this opportunity pass. Faith is what saves you. But it's not a generic faith. It's a real, authentic, vulnerable, honest faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you delight in the salvation of your people. And that as we gather now to the communion table, it's an opportunity to remember our salvation, to express our faith in you. God, I pray that if there's anybody in here who's unsure of their faith, that they, like this father, would reach out to you and pray. That you are faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we confess. God, help us to have faith. Help us to know what real, genuine faith is. Break us, move us to the point where we're no longer reliant on ourselves and on our abilities, our strengths, our knowledge, our skills, but where we are 100% reliant on you and who you are and what you have done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond this morning in a number of ways, but the first way is through the Lord's Supper. Every month, first of the month, we do this. It is commanded by the Scriptures. And really, the Scriptures just talk